Philippians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first five verses. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you use it, God, to teach us, to instruct us, but also to work on our hearts and to transform our hearts. And I pray today that your word would have its way in this place, in our lives individually, in our fellowship, our church family corporately. And God, we just pray that you would meet us now in a special way through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So this is a day that I remember very vividly. It was back when my kids were all a lot younger. Aaron and Amy were in elementary school. Amanda, our youngest, hadn't even started yet. And I came from home from work this afternoon, and I walk in the door, and there in the living room is just a mess. Toys are everywhere. Kids' stuff is everywhere. All the cushions are off of the couches because, you know, they had made a fort with them. We used to do that, but the fort was half destroyed. And my kids, my three kids, were fighting. Not fist fighting, but they were yelling and arguing. And I remember my first thought when I walked in the door and I saw all of that was, man, it must have been a rough day for Denise. That was my first thought. My second thought was, man, what a mess. But then I thought, but this is my beautiful mess. These three, this place. And you know, kids can be messy. They can. I mean, our little grandson Josiah, beautiful little boy, but he can be a mess. He's got it coming out of both ends right now. So, you know, he can be a mess. And kids themselves can just be a mess. They get in their teen years, and some of you, you've experienced that, but we love them because they are our beautiful mess. You know, that's sometimes how I feel. The Lord feels when he looks at his family, the church. What a mess. So many problems, all the divisions. What a mess, but they are my beautiful mess. You know, someone once said that the church is a dysfunctional family, but it's the best dysfunctional family around. And I agree with that. And you know, Paul, When he is looking at the church in Philippi, I mean, he had a lot of great things to say about this church. We've looked at several of them. Back in chapter 1, he talked about their dual residency, that they were in Christ, but they were also in Philippi. He also spoke about and commended them for their participation in the gospel, that they were involved in the work of spreading the gospel. He also commended them for their heart to give financially to the work of the gospel. And he mentions here in this book about their love and concern both for Paul and for Epaphroditus. Paul had a lot of great things to say about this church, but here in chapter 4, he addresses a mess, a conflict between two ladies who were prominent members in the church. Let's look at it, beginning here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Odia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." So Paul here is dealing with this conflict. But in dealing with this conflict, I think he gives us four characteristics of what I would call a caring church. And I want us to look at this through that lens today and see these four characteristics and how Paul dealt with this situation. The first thing we want to note, number one, is that they are loved and they are loving. Notice verse 1. Notice how Paul describes this church. He calls them his beloved twice, his longed for brethren, and his joy and his crown. In other words, he's saying, you guys are my prize. You guys bring great joy to my heart. I love that term, beloved. It means much loved ones. And that's how Paul felt about the church in Philippi. They were loved by God, but they were also loved by him. He refers to them as his longed-for brethren. You see, you know, remember, Paul was writing this from a prison cell in Rome. And there in Rome, I mean, he's thinking about this body. He's thinking about this church and how much he missed them and how much, you know, he missed being around them and he cared for them. And I'll be honest with you, I can relate to that. Whenever I go someplace and I'm away, especially for an extended period of time, I miss you guys. I really do. In fact, a lot of times on a Sunday when I'm teaching at another church, somewhere in the midst of that service, I usually have this thought, why am I here? I wish I was at Calvary Vista today. Because I miss you guys. I miss being here. I miss being a part of what God is doing. In fact, years ago when Denise and I moved to Oregon and we went and planted a church there, and people would ask us, they would say, hey, do you guys miss California? Now, I will say this. After living in rainy Oregon for 5 years, I love California. I love the sunshine. I love the beaches. I really do. I love it here. But when people would ask us that question, do you miss California? You know what? It wasn't California that we missed. It was Calvary Vista. It was this place. Because you are our beloved. You are our longed for brethren. And we miss you guys. Now, we had a great church in Oregon. Awesome people. God did a really, really sweet thing. In fact, not too long ago when I was teaching at Calvary Chapel Corvallis on a Sunday, a group of them drove an hour to come and surprise us. And it just, I cried when I saw them. It was so, so sweet. They were a very, very, very special group of people. But when we were in Oregon, we missed this body. We missed this church. There's something special about you guys. There really is. And everybody that leaves here always comments that to me when they're gone. Danny Williamson, who was just here a few weeks ago, and he commented. We had coffee a couple days later, and he was like, Rob, he goes, man, we just love Calvary Vista. We miss the body there. They're just such a sweet, loving group of people. And he's like, we have a great church in Tennessee, but it's just not the same. And I get that. I understand that. I hear that a lot from people who have gone on from here. In fact, when we came back from Oregon, and after I had become the lead pastor, it had been a few years, and it was really interesting. I was at a pastor's conference, and I ran into Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck said, hey, Rob, how you doing? And I said, I'm doing great. And then I said, you know, I pastor the greatest church on the planet. He liked that. In fact, he ended up telling the whole group at the next session what I had said. And he said, you know what? We should all feel that way as pastors. And I'll be honest, I felt that way then, and I still feel that way now. In fact, I want to pause for just a moment here. I just want you to indulge me for a moment, because I just want to tell you what's special about you. And I could spend the rest of the service doing this. But I'm going to just list 7 things. Now, don't let this go to your head, because you're not perfect. But these are 7 things that stand out to me. And if you're visiting with us today, I just want to say, just bear with me. And we know that our parking is difficult. We know our building is, you know, not a lot to look at. You should have seen it before. It's come a long way. But if you hang around here a while, I think you'll discover that these things are true about these people. So these are 7 things that I love about Calvary Vista. Number one, you are real. You're real. You're genuine. You're not a group of people playing church. And I have been to places and churches where it feels like they're playing church. But there is an authenticity and a sincerity and a genuineness about you guys that I just love. And I love being around that. Number two, your love for Jesus is very evident. It doesn't take long to talk to, you know, anybody in this body for a little bit of time, and you come to understand how Jesus is such a central part of this place and central part of your heart. And your love for Jesus is very, very evident, and that blesses me. Another thing, number three, that blesses me is that you love God's word. You're an easy group to teach. And as a pastor, I really appreciate that. I don't feel like I have to entertain you. You know, I don't feel that pressure. I mean, every now and then I have a good joke, but you know, you guys are just, I don't feel like I have to try and make that happen because, you know, you're just, you love God's word. And I love the fact you come, you take notes, you know, you bring your Bibles and people comment. People come and visit, they'll comment. Man, it's amazing how people were taking notes during service. Number four, you are down to earth. You're down to earth, and that makes you relatable, and I really appreciate that. You're a group of people that, because of just being down to earth people, you're very relatable, and I love that about you guys. Number five, you are hardworking servants. You give of your time, your energy, and your effort like no group I have ever seen before. I mean, as a church this size, we have a relatively small staff. We have 13 full-time people on staff and about 9, you know, part-time people on staff. And that's a small group for a church this size. But we get so much done because so many of you volunteer your time and your talents and your efforts to, you know, make ministry happen here. And it's so incredible. It so blesses me. And you guys do it just in gladness and you do it so diligently. And I, as a pastor, I just really, really appreciate that a lot. Number six, your worshipers. We love how passionately you sing and praise the Lord. In fact, oftentimes when we have guest musicians here, they always comment on that. They always comment, man, your church is so responsive. We love how much they worship, how passionate. And these are people that travel all around and they go to different churches and they notice that there's something different here in the way that you guys worship the Lord. And I want to encourage you to keep that up, to keep doing that, that heart for worshiping Jesus. And finally, number seven, I love this about you, that you're mission-minded. Whether the mission is local, like ministry out at Camp Pendleton, we had an outreach there last week, a bunch of Marines got saved, and a group of guys went out there, and you guys just have really stepped up in ministering out there on base, as that's part of our local mission field, or the backpack program, where we're sending meals home every single weekend with kids at a couple elementary schools here, and so many of you stepped up to the plate to be involved in that, and to bless these lives and these kids. Or whether it's ministering to the homeless. I love the fact that you guys are mission-minded and that you have a heart for missions, local as well as abroad, that you support missionaries, that you go on mission trips when we have them, and that you pray and you're a part of it. I love that about you guys. And so in my heart, my mind, man, you guys are awesome. And I know that I speak on behalf of our whole pastoral staff when I say that you are very, very beloved. That's how Paul felt about the church in Philippi. In fact, in verse 1, in this one sentence, he is able to express his gracious pastoral heart toward this group. And you see, a church that knows that they are loved by God and loved by their pastors will be a loving and caring church because it's contagious. In fact, according to Jesus, love is to be the central hallmark of any church. He said in John 13, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Note that. By our love, not our Bible knowledge, that's important. Not our holiness, that's very, very important. But the one thing that takes precedent over everything else is love. Because this is what love does. Note this. It takes the invisible God and makes him visible. That's what love does. It takes the invisible God and it makes him visible. Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 4. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. Love takes the invisible God and makes him visible. The expression of who he is seen in our lives. And if the world could possibly see a group of people that are nurturing and caring and loving and forgiving, that love each other across, you know, the barriers of race and rank and sex, if they were able to see that, they might just listen a little bit more intently to our message. And so, the first mark of a caring church, number one, is that they are loving, or they are loved, and because of that, they are loving. Number two, they stand fast in the word. You see, a big heart needs to be balanced out with a firm stance. Love is not supposed to be flimsy. Love is not an anything goes type of mentality. There has to be structure. You know that. I mean, in your dating relationships or in a marriage relationship, there has to be structure. There has to be exclusivity to that relationship. There can't just be a, you know, anything goes type of thing, because if it is, people get used and hearts get broken. You're just playing with hearts. So there has to be structure, and God's word provides the structure needed for our love and our relationships. And this is why Paul is addressing this situation head on. Notice in verse 2, he says, I implore Odia and I implore Synergy. Aren't you glad you have the name that you have? And hopefully I didn't just, you know, insult an Odia or a Synergy. But notice, he says, I implore Odia and I implore Synergy to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we're not sure what happened to these two women, but the disagreement was so big that the Apostle Paul has to address it from prison. And I want you to note, these were two prominent women in the church. Because in verse 3, Paul says that these two labored with him in the gospel. And most of you remember in our very first study here in the book of Philippians, we talked about how this church started. It began with a group of women that were meeting down by a river. This prayer meeting was being led by a woman named Lydia. And Paul came upon them and he ends up sharing Jesus with them and they get saved. And these two women, Odia and Synergy, were probably a part of this early gathering. And they end up, you know, participating, helping Paul in the spreading of the gospel. They labored with him in the work of the gospel. They were on the same team, but now there's a problem. Have you ever thought about this? It is a big deal to get your name in the Bible. You ever thought about that? I mean, in the whole history of humanity, there isn't that many names, if you take the whole history, that are actually recorded in the scriptures, in the, you know, totality of God's word. So imagine having your name in the pages of the Bible because you were in a conflict. Unfortunately, that's what these two women are going to be remembered for, which begs the question, what do you want to be remembered for? A guy by the name of Michael Bentley asked this question. If in 100 years' time your name was to be discovered in an old document, what one thing would you like the finder of that document to learn about you? It's a great question. Because you see, these two women at Philippi go down in history as being remembered for a disagreement. And so Paul implores them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that last part of that is the key, in the Lord. Here's what it's telling us. Listen close. It's telling us that my feelings and emotions can't be the basis for my actions. It's telling me that my perceived rights can't be the basis for my actions. I can't say, well, I have a right to feel this way. He hurt me or she hurt me. No. As a follower of Christ, I'm supposed to bring my mind and my emotions under the governance of God's word. And Jesus said in numerous places, forgive, because you have been forgiven of so much. Paul said back in chapter 2 of this very book, he encouraged us, exhorted us to prefer others above ourselves and to not just be interested in our own interests, but to be interested in the interest of others. And in the book of Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, we like that phrase. We quote that phrase. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Oh, I want to have God's peace in my heart. The context, though, of that statement is about resolving conflict. It's why Paul reminds them to, you're of one body. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Remember, you're of one body. And that word rule literally means referee. Let the peace of God referee in your hearts. In other words, let the peace that God has granted to you when you were his enemy, when you were rebellious, let it rule. Let it referee in your hearts. Let him referee your relationships. In other words, let your hearts and relationships be brought under the rule of Jesus. You know, the American Psychological Association did a study a few years ago where they studied members of orchestras. And an orchestra is really a fascinating thing because you have all these different people who play all these different instruments, and you put them all together in this orchestra pit, and they're able to make one harmonious sound. It truly is an amazing thing. But the American Psychological Association did this study where they talked to members of orchestras and kind of asked them what they thought about the people that played the other instruments. And these were the overwhelming results. They discovered that percussionists were seen as insensitive, unintelligent, hard of hearing, and yet fun-loving. Okay? String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose the word loud as the primary adjective to describe brass players. The woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet, meticulous, though very egotistical. Now here's the question. How on earth can a group of people with different personalities and different perceptions of one another make beautiful music together? The answer is really simple. When they get into that orchestra pit and the music is put before them, they put all of their biases, all of their personalities, everything is put aside, and they put themselves into submission to the conductor. And they follow the lead of the conductor. And they're able to make beautiful music because they subordinate all of who they are to what the conductor wants, and they follow the conductor. And that's what's wrapped up in this idea, this little phrase, in the Lord. Be of the same mind, in the Lord. It's understanding Jesus is our conductor. Jesus is our guide. And we're to submit ourselves to him. We're to come under his word and his leading. And so a caring church is one that knows that it's love, and therefore they are loving. A caring church is one that is standing fast in the word of the Lord because Jesus is their conductor. He is their guide. And number three, a caring church has a joyful heart. Look at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And once again, the phrase in the Lord is the key. Rejoice in the Lord. Here's what this means in this context. It means that I'm choosing to focus on what we have in common rather than what divides us. And you know what, church? We have a lot in common. We're all sinners who've been saved by grace. We are all people who are so undeserving of God's mercy. And yet his mercies to us are new every single morning. But there's no one here that is better than anybody else. What do we have in common? We've all been blood-bought. The blood of Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ has brought us together. We are connected by blood, not ours, but His. We have that in common. We can rejoice in the reality that all of us here in this room who are believers, at one time we were on our way to hell, and now our whole destiny has been changed, and we're going to spend eternity together in heaven and with the Lord in his new kingdom. Guys, we have so much to rejoice in the Lord over. Have you ever thought about this? Appreciative people are not easily angered. Have you ever noticed that? Appreciative people, those who are appreciative, whose hearts are marked by gratitude, tend to roll with the punches a lot better than those who are entitled. In fact, I think one of the biggest reasons for all the conflicts in our country today is because we're so entitled. And so we get upset so easily. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, not just on Sundays, not just when things are going your way, but always. You see, the more our hearts are filled with joy, the more appreciative we will be, and the more gracious we will be, the more caring that we will be. So the marks of a caring church, they are loved and therefore they are loving. Number two, they stand fast in the word of God. Number three, they have joyful hearts. And number four, they have a gentle touch. Notice verse 5. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And whenever there's a conflict, like the conflict here in Philippi, it's that gracious, gentle, diplomatic touch that will make all the difference. The word gentleness here could be better translated a sweet reasonableness. And I like that. Let your gentleness, your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. In other words, start being famous for your gentleness. Let that be your reputation. May gentleness be the thing that you're known for. Why? Because it says the Lord is at hand. Now, that phrase has been commonly understood to mean that the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's the idea that, hey, we're living in the last days, and I do believe that we are living in the last days. I do believe that all the signs are pointing to the fact that man, we are getting soon to the coming back of Jesus for his church, for the rapture of the church. I think time is short. And because of that, the church needs the world needs to see the church as a place that is loving. Needs to see Christians loving one another, not fighting with one another. The world needs to see how amazing it can be to take a group of people of different color and race and backgrounds and economic statuses and educations, and they all come together under the conductor, Jesus Christ. It's a great witness. Plus, you don't want to be fighting and bitter when Jesus shows up, do you? No. You want your heart to be in the right place. So that can be what Paul is saying here when he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. But I think there's another way to look at this. When Paul says the Lord is at hand, I think he could be saying the Lord is near. Because the Lord is near. In fact, the New International Version actually translates it that way. And I think that actually better fits the context. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? The Lord is near. The Lord's among us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is here. The Lord's not off somewhere. He's close. He's nearby. He's a part of what you are doing. So bring your hearts to Him. Bring your hearts in submission to Him. Bring your hearts under Him. Remember, He's there. He's watching. He's listening. Now think about that. If you were to grab a hold of that concept, okay, the Lord's here. He's near. He's with me. He's with us. He's watching. He's listening. You think you'd think twice? Or you think you'd be a little bit less reluctant to get in a conversation about somebody that would be tearing them down? If you knew, man, the Lord's here. The Lord's near. The Lord is with us. I think that's what Paul is reminding him. Guys, the Lord's near. He's with you. And he said, I'm gentle and I'm meek. And he wants us to be like him. I want to close with this story and then follow it up with one final thought. But I think this story kind of illustrates all of this in a really good way. There was a guy named Tim. Tim wrote something really, really honest. Tim was a Christian, mature Christian. He was actually a leader in his church. But when Tim would find himself having conversations with other believers about the church, about Christians in general, it always turned negative. He had a way of just kind of talking smack on Christians. It's kind of a negative outlook on Christians, a negative tone when he was addressing the subject of the church. And on one particular day, he was having one of those conversations with somebody. He was just kind of talking negative, talking some smack about the church, when a mental picture just kind of came into his mind. And the mental picture was of a bride and a groom on their wedding day. And then in this mental picture, he saw himself at the wedding, and then coming up to that groom and leaning in and saying to this groom, your bride is ugly. Can you imagine somebody doing that? He was shocked. He's like, I would never say such a thing. And a bride is never ugly on her wedding day. I mean, she's radiant, glorious. I mean, her groom just, you know, loves her. And so as he was thinking about this, the Lord spoke to his heart and he said, Tim, every time you criticize my church, it's like you're telling me, Lord, your bride is ugly. That's a great picture. I think that's a great analogy. It's a great thing to remember. You are sitting next to somebody who is a part of the bride of Christ, part of his family, his bride that he loves so much. So rejoice in the Lord. Focus on the positive, not the negative. Let gentleness be your reputation because the Lord is near. The Lord is here. The Lord, he's with us. Now finally, I want to say a word to those of you who have been hurt by a church. And I'm sure in a group this size, there's probably several of you. You've been hurt. Somebody said something that they shouldn't have said. You don't have fond memories of leadership because of something that they said to you or to your family, and maybe you're still holding on to that. And I want to just say this on behalf of leaders in the church as a whole. As a leader in a church, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Those things shouldn't happen. And I hope that you would accept that apology. But I also want to remind you of this. Jesus never said, follow my people. He said, follow me. Jesus never said, follow my pastors. He said, follow me. Jesus never said, follow my church. He said, follow me. So I want to encourage you, if you've been hurt, don't take it out on Jesus for what some bad representative of his did to you. Because here's the deal. Jesus is the only perfect one. It's true. We follow a perfect Savior, but we follow him imperfectly. Because we're all imperfect. We are. It's like that saying, you've heard that saying, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. It's true. Because we're all imperfect, every single one of us. And so if you decide, man, I'm going to follow Jesus, the perfect one, remember this, you're going to be surrounded with a lot of people that are just like you, imperfect. It's like I like to say, we are a bunch of broken people who are in the process of being transformed by a loving Redeemer. So let's be patient with each other. Let's encourage one another. Let's remember how greatly we have been loved and be loving. Let's allow God's word to be our guide, not our emotions, not our feelings. Let's rejoice in the Lord by focusing on what we have in common instead of what could divide us, so that gentleness will be our reputation. And Jesus will be glorified in this place. Amen.